Let's begin reading this morning in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, and we'll read to verse 11. Brethren, let us hear the word of God. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word to our hearts this morning. In verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1, the apostle has told us that as an eyewitness, he heard, he saw, he handled the word of life. He was an eyewitness of the God-man, Jesus Christ. The eternal word was manifest in the flesh. And John, along with the other apostles, bore testimony of Christ's person and work. Now, John's purpose in this was to draw his readers into a joyful fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, following this, in verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2, John began a new section. In it, he declared to his readers the message which he had heard from the Lord Jesus. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And with this message of God's holiness as his foundation, John then corrected three errors that false teachers had promulgated among the churches of his community. Now, the first error regarded those who said that they had fellowship with God, and yet they walked in darkness. John says that such persons are liars who don't obey the truth. God's true children walk in obedience, fellowshipping with God and with one another as the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses them. Now, the second error of the apostates was their claim that they had no sin. John wrote that such are self-deceived and they have no truth in them. God's children confess their sins. They own them. And they know that their Heavenly Father is faithful and He is just and will forgive them and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. And finally, the third error regarded those who said they had not sinned. And John boldly declares, whoever makes such a claim makes God a liar. And it is clear that His Word is not in them. Now, John corrects this error first by making his intentions very clear. The apostates obviously profess to be sinless. And John has made declarations that Christians can and do sin. Now, in light of this, it would be possible for his readers to misunderstand his meaning. So John states that his reason for writing is that his readers will not sin. Defending on one hand the fact that Christians do sin, which sin is cleansed by the blood of Christ, but that is never to be made license to continue in any sin. Which is why he says, "These things write I unto you, that ye sin not." When they do, they have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. As their propitiation, Christ has turned away God's fierce wrath from all His beloved people. He's not only done this for the believers to whom John writes, but for sinners throughout the whole world. Now we come now to a new section in John's first epistle. It's found in the passage that we read, chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. The word "and," which begins verse 3, tells us that John's theme in this new section is directly connected to the preceding one. As I mentioned in our introduction to our exposition of John, that sometimes it's a little difficult to follow John's thought. It would appear at certain moments that he randomly jumps to disconnected thoughts. But if we study him carefully and prayerfully, we begin to find how these things do indeed work together. And here is one. The three errors that John has corrected all point to people who profess to know God, but who in reality do not. And the underlying theme is their false view of God and their false view of man's sin. And they generally go together. A wrong view of God and His holiness will never lead to a proper view of man and his sinfulness. So John proceeds in these verses, 3 through 11, to reveal how we can discern whether or not we are deceived like the apostates. You see, the apostates all professed to know God. John gave three clear reasons that they do not. He takes their wrong notions and corrects them with biblical ones. But then that brings us to an obvious question. If they can think, if they can believe that they know God and they don't, is such a thing possible of me? Can I be in that condition? That is why the title of this message is "Knowing That We Know Him." This is what John is aiming at when he says, "Hereby we do know that we know Him." He makes a distinction between God's true children and Satan's children, as he does throughout the entire epistle. Now, John begins this portion of his epistle thus, "And," which connects it to the preceding passage, "hereby," which means "by this, we do know that we know Him." The apostates profess to be Christians. They profess to be in fellowship with the Most High God, but they walk in darkness, claiming that they have no sin. John makes clear in the corrections that he set before us that this is tragic fiction. It is destructive. It is damnable fiction. These false professors are strangers to the God who is light and in whom there is no darkness. But, as I said a minute ago, if these apostates can profess to be Christians while utterly self-deceived and making God a liar, how then can I know if I am truly a Christian? How can one be sure that he is God's true child? By the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, John addresses this very issue in verses 3 through 11. Once again, he will take three errors. He's going to lay them out, and he's going to correct them. We get more insight into the false teaching of the apostates as we look at the verses where their errors are set forth, and then we benefit from the correction that the apostle gives. Once again, with apostolic authority, the apostle will instruct us as he instructed them regarding who real Christians are, what the faith truly is. And we will begin to unfold John's thought here this morning under these two heads. Number one, knowing God. And number two, knowing that we know God. Knowing God and knowing that we know God. Well, first let's consider then this idea of knowing God. The false teachers who were confusing the churches in John's communities professed to walk with God. They could no doubt talk at length about their God and most likely even boasted of their spiritual experiences. We know from historic writings that these mystery religions had very often very exotic and very intense spiritual experiences. Now, brethren, this is a subject of eternal significance because the world of professing Christianity itself is filled with people who profess to walk with God, who profess to have a relationship with the Most High, who even boast of many experiences, and yet they are as lost as the apostates of John's day. So it is important to take note, to sit up spiritually and listen when John says, "And hereby we do know that we know Him." He is clearly making a distinction that is an eternal distinction. He is making an us and them separation. They are walking in darkness and lost forever. We, God's true children, can and do know that we know Him. Let us take this test and measure ourselves and see whether or not we are among the realm of those who are deluded, on the way to destruction, or whether in fact we know the Most High God. When John writes, "Hereby we do know," we discover a very important word in John's vocabulary. It's all through his writings, the Gospel, his epistles, and the Apocalypse, the Revelation. Now, this is the first of 25 usages of the word "know" in 1 John alone. It has various shades of meaning. It's an important word. Now, we'll take a little time to study it so that we might have a good grasp of what John is driving home here. First, we need to remember that in our introduction to the epistle, we saw that an early developing form of Gnosticism, a pre-Gnosticism, had infiltrated the Christian community to which John writes. Gnosticism was not a single religious system. but was a generic term applied to a way of life found in a wide variety of pagan and heretical groups who appeared in the early centuries of the Christian era. Gnosticism derives from the Greek word gnosis, knowledge. And all Gnostic groups offered salvation from the oppressive bonds of material existence through secret knowledge. This is why they were called the mystery religions. There was always some esoteric, some secret doctrine that you had to be initiated into to ultimately know God. So you had to be a part of their group, and they had to initiate you with their secret knowledge. This was what was corrupting the believers of the first century. So John says, hereby we do know. We do know that we know Him. We have the real knowledge. Not what they're promulgating. Gnostics were dualists. Now, that means that they believed in a created world of matter which was evil. And a transcendent world of spirit, which was good. Matter was evil. Spirit was good. Therefore, man living in this world of created matter was trapped in an evil world. The only escape was enlightenment through this secret knowledge. Therefore, salvation for the Gnostic was not a matter of deliverance from sin, but it was deliverance from the evil material world through self-knowledge. In other words, salvation for the Gnostic was deliverance from ignorance, not sin. Now, brethren, this is vital. As a matter of fact, this very way of thinking drove the modern education system. The problem with man is his ignorance. Who will deliver him? Why, the state educators. But that's a footnote and another message. Nevertheless, brethren, the ideas of Gnosticism are still all around us. They abound in Oriental religions, in Eastern thought. This idea that somehow the world and created matter is wicked and man's only escape is to be absorbed into oneness in the spiritual realm. How do we do that? Well, the Gnostic believed that in every man was a spark of the divine flame. Now, some of you probably heard some of this kind of language. It's all around us. It was on the lips of everybody in the 60s. And it's now in very important places in our government. But brethren, this idea was, if the spark of divinity is within me, all I need to do is commune with my inner self in order to commune with God. The path to me is the path of knowledge and the path to God. Self-centered. And therefore, man's problem was that he was ignorant of who he was. If he just recognized, if he just came to that knowledge of who he was and that God was in him, he could connect with the spirit world and shed all the corruption of the physical world. Now, brethren, this isn't just a little drift off into a philosophical discussion. These ideas, in every generation, assault the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ in some form or another. Today, it is most rampant in what we call the New Age movement. There are mainstream churches everywhere that are teaching subtle, sometimes not so subtle, forms of this very thing. It began to sneak into the self-esteem movement. Why, I've got to love others before I've got to love myself before I can love others, and therefore I've got to spend a great deal of time learning how to love myself. And then I can love other people. That is not what the Lord Jesus meant when He said, love thy neighbor as thyself. We come into this world knowing how to love ourselves more than anybody on the planet. He says, as you know how to put yourself first in everything, do that for others. Now, this is relevant, brethren. All the Eastern religions are based in this kind of thinking in one way or another. Again, it's not a unified system, but it is a way of life through some basic concepts. And such were these attacks upon the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. John responds, hereby we do know that we know Him, not us, not looking into ourselves. Hereby we do know that we are truly His people because we know Him. Now we must always remember that the apostles were Jews and that they wrote with a Spirit-inspired understanding of the Old Testament Scriptures. Not only was John raised with the Old Testament Scriptures, but he was personally instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ, the subject of the Scriptures, as to what they meant. Luke chapter 24 tells us that after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus appeared to His disciples. It says, then opened He their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. Well, what Scriptures were those? The 39 books of the Old Testament. He gave them the Christocentric understanding of God's Word. The beloved Apostle John was among those who received personal instruction from the risen Christ as to the meaning of the Old Testament Scriptures. Very often we come as utterly detached Gentiles reading the Word of God with modern cultural understandings of the words that we find in Scripture. And very often we miss the point entirely. But even when we don't miss it entirely, often we miss very subtle and important nuances that come from the Old Testament thinking of those who were writing. Brethren, to be ignorant of the Old Testament is ultimately to be ignorant of much of what the New Testament says. Now, John was writing about knowing God. The Old Testament speaks plainly about God knowing men and men knowing God. The Old Testament reveals that knowledge was often personal and relational. It was personal and relational. It wasn't simply ideas and propositions floating around in the mind, but it was something that was worked out in relationships. Now, why? Why was it like that? Well, again, it takes careful reading of the Word and looking through the passages that speak of knowledge and knowing. We find that the word know is used for the intimate physical relationship between a man and his wife. Genesis 4:1 says, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare a son. It's intimate, personal, relational. We see this in God's love for the prophet Jeremiah. Chapter 1, verse 5, God says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. God is not saying to Jeremiah, before the world began, I had data about a DNA pool that would come together and make the person Jeremiah. When he says, I knew thee, he's saying, I had set my affections upon thee. I loved thee. I had chosen thee to be mine. I knew thee before he was born. Likewise, in God's love for Israel, he says to Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Well, God is not saying, well, there were all these people here in China and some over here in Alaska, some down in South America. I didn't know them, and no one bothered to introduce me. But I do happen to know you. It's not at all what it means. Brethren, what this is pointing to is a deep, intimate, personal, relational, covenantal relationship with men. It is a loving, gracious relationship that is inaugurated by God Himself. When we carefully observe the Scriptures, we find that the Jewish notion of knowledge was often rooted in observation and in experience. For the Jew, knowledge was primarily derived through the senses. And that is why their spiritual experiences are almost always painted in those words in the Old Testament Scriptures. That is why seeing, hearing God is in their vocabulary. In the Old Testament, knowledge of God is always rooted in God's self-revelation. Brethren, see, at the heart of everything we're getting at here is this idea of knowing is rooted in self-disclosure. It's rooted in the idea of revelation. God revealed Himself in creation. God revealed Himself in His mighty acts among men. This is what we call general revelation. And most importantly, God revealed Himself in His Word. Special revelation. The Jews knew God because He knew them. He chose them. He invaded history and He revealed Himself to them. So God was to be seen. God was to be experienced, known by the things He made, by the things that He did, and by the things that He said in His Word. Very often we have God doing some mighty act. Read the prophets and you'll see it saying, I will do this among them and they will know that I am God. I will know, they will know that I am God. And when we speak of God knowing us, it is always His revealing Himself to us because He has chosen to enter into a relationship. One that begins in His love, His grace, and His mercy. The Jews knew that men could not and would not have known God unless He had revealed Himself to them first. Brethren, we can look around and we can see creation and go, this is awesome! What a mighty being must have done this! But it is His Word that says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we begin to see the character of that God unfold page after page. We learn of Him. We begin to know Him. We see Him by faith. So when the Bible speaks of men knowing God, It isn't simply talking about, or let me frame it this way, it isn't simply knowing about God. It means entering into a loving, obedient communion with Him. You see the important difference. It is one thing to have some propositions swirling around in my mind. It is another thing when I believe those propositions and walk in them. This is why God rebuked rebellious Israel. He said, for my people, listen, my people. Now talking about the Assyrians, the Babylonians. He says, my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children. They're stupid. That's the Hebrew here. And they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. Now wait a minute. Stop and think. Who's he speaking to? My people. Well, who are they? The only people that he has revealed himself to the way he did. He came to them. He said, I will be your God. You will be my people. This was recorded in the covenant scriptures. And they moved into this glorious communion with God. It was to be by faith. They had His presence in the tabernacle and in the temple. They had His worship set forth in the law. They had His will revealed in the scriptures. So God isn't saying these people are totally ignorant that there's a God when it says they don't know me. He says they are not walking in loving covenant obedience with me. They are not walking as my bride. When it says they have no knowledge, it doesn't mean they are totally devoid of truth. It means they do not believe it. They have no genuine faith in their hearts, and they do not respond to Him in loving obedience. Brethren, there are many people who have a Bible sitting in their laps who think they're Christians because they've said some words. But they don't know God. And in that sense, He doesn't know them. When God says they have not known me, He is not saying that they've never heard of Him. He is not saying that they've never taken in any information about Him. He is declaring that they are covenant breakers. That they are not walking in the loving agreement that they've come together. That they have come together in. This is exactly what was taking place at Mount Sinai. That was a beautiful, glorious marriage covenant. And Israel was unfaithful. They are not walking in repentance, faith, and obedience. They don't know God. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. And these are the things that the world lives for. We want wisdom, which means power. We want glory. We want fame, which means power. We want money, which means power. He says, but don't glory in that. If you want to glory in anything, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. You see, he's not saying that he has a little data about me, but that he walks in that truth. He believes what the Word says, and he walks in loving obedience to it. That he understands and knoweth me. Listen, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. That's why when his people walk in it, he delights in them. They are reflecting his glorious character. Now, brethren, knowing God then was a thoroughly Old Testament concept. This is not just English words. Well, I've taken in some info about God. Hereby we know that we've gotten a little data about God. This is not all that John is writing about. Yes, the concepts, the propositions, the data, the truth, the scriptures, it's all vital. But it must be something that produces a life. Knowing God is to be seen all through the Old Testament. God revealed himself to Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Israel, David. And brethren, he entered into covenants with them, personal, relational. So that they might know him. Does this make a picture? It's a picture that was in John's mind. These covenant relationships were wonderful, glorious relationships in which God was recognized as the King, the Sovereign, the Creator, and man was His creation, made in His image, made for communion with Him, which was lost in the garden, and made to obey His commandments. Now, this is clearly revealed in the dialogues that the Lord Jesus had with the Pharisees. John chapter 8, verse 41. A most important passage. Jesus says, "Ye do the deeds of your father." Now, notice, what's the basis of the identification? You do. You do. How do I recognize Satan's children? They do the deeds of their father. John's going to talk this way in chapter 3 when we get there. Jesus said, "You do deeds of your father." Then said they to him, "We be not born of fornication, we have one father, even God." Jesus said unto them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father, the devil." Why? You do the deeds of your father. Who is he talking to? The religious leaders. Men that were filled with religion, the right religion. "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." Your life, even though you say you're walking in the things of God, your life says you are a liar like he is. That sounds like John's epistle, doesn't it? We know who the Lord, we know who John learned from. And he says, "When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not. Stop and analyze what's being said. These are men who had the Scriptures memorized. He said, you don't hear God's words. Brethren, do you hear God's words? I'm not saying, are the vibrations of my vocal cords falling on the stirrups of your ears and vibrating? Is your heart transformed by the Word of God so that you walk with God? If not, you are of your father, the devil, and you are a liar if you profess to be Christ. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not. You've got them memorized, and you do all that you can all day long for people to look at you and say, oh, what a holy man! But you don't hear them. This is what Paul was getting at when he wrote in Romans 7. I was alive once, but then the law came and it smote me and I died. I had it memorized, but it had never changed me. But when the Spirit of God enlivened it, cut me to the core and killed me. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? That's always a good argument when you're being beaten in a theological debate. Just start calling them names. Well, you're a half-breed and you're demon-possessed too. Take that. Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory, but there is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keepeth my saying, he shall never taste death. Don't miss what's going on here. He's put his word on the level with the Old Testament Scriptures. And they don't like this. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet, now listen, here it is. Yet, ye have not known him. They were in the synagogue week after week after week. They kept all of the festivals. They had memorized huge portions of the Old Testament Scriptures and sat and had incredible debates and questions about the minutest parts of the law. Jesus says, you don't hear God, you're Satan's children, and you don't know him. It isn't a matter of possessing the information. It is believing it and walking in it. This is what he's telling them. The most religious nation on the earth, you don't know God. And listen how he makes it clear. Ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. I know him and keep his saying. To know God is to have faith in him, to believe his word, and walk in loving obedience from the lips of our Lord. The Lord Jesus says something very similar in John 14:31. He says, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." When God incarnate displays to the world what love ought to look like, what does it look like? Obedience to the Father. Brethren, knowing God is not just coming to the service and singing some hymns that you like and going, "Amen, that's right, yeah, preach it." Doesn't necessarily mean you know God. I've heard people say for years, "Oh, this brother loves the Lord. Oh, how he just loves the Lord." They're generally talking about the outward display of his emotions, not the character of his life. This is the clear connection between love for God and obedience. It's in these covenant, blessed relationships. And brethren, this is the very issue that lies at the heart of the putting away of the old covenant and the inauguration of the new. The old covenant was set aside. It disappeared. It faded away. Why? Well, let us hear it from the words of the prophet. Jeremiah 31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break." What was the issue? I love them. I entered into relationship with them. They disobeyed me. They broke my covenant. "I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts." God is going to do something. "I will put my law in their inward parts." This is why Paul speaks of the old covenant as being in tables of stone, but the new covenant as being in the fleshy tables of the heart. "I will put" what? "My law in their inward part and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." Once again, a covenant relationship. "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying..." Y'all know what comes next? "Know the Lord." Know the Lord. In this covenant, you won't say, "Know the Lord." Why? "For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." I'm going to do something final about sin. I'm going to do a work within their hearts. And all that are in this covenant will know me, and they will walk with me, because I'm going to write in their hearts my laws. How is this wonderful covenant described? As knowing God and walking in His Word. And when Jesus Christ lifted the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood," He was announcing, brethren, better covenant based on better promises. We need to realize that underlying all that John writes is the fulfillment of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. We often come to the New Testament scriptures without thinking of the Old Testament scriptures upon which they're built. And John, in this passage, is pointing directly to what he grew up knowing and what he has been illumined and taught by the subject of the scriptures himself, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit. And he is saying this, hereby, by this, we know that we know Him, the language of the New Covenant, if we keep His commandments. John says, if you don't walk in the commandments of God and profess to be a Christian, you're a liar. Why? Because in the New Covenant, God's going to write on the very hearts of His people, by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, the love to walk according to His commands. And right now, I won't even enter into the argument of which commandments those are. We'll talk about that in another message. But plainly and simply, brethren, you cannot walk outside of what Christ has commanded and profess with boldness that you are His child. It's not what the new covenant in His blood is all about. There are people today who have the idea that somehow or another grace is separated from obedience. They say, oh, when you talk about that obedience, you're talking legalism. I say to you, no, friend. What I'm talking to you about is the outworking of God's glorious new birth in your life. I'm not talking about legalism anywhere about it. I'm saying if God's done a work in you, you're going to walk with Him. You're going to love His Word and you're going to walk according to it. And that will be the delight of your heart, because He delights in it and He works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. One of the most important verses in all of Scripture is John 17:3, and the Lord Jesus says, this is life eternal, that they might know Thee. He's not saying that they might be informed of You, that they might walk with You in love, that they might know Thee experimentally by the glorious regenerating power of the Holy Spirit in new birth, in union with Him, walking with Him as His dear child. Not talking about perfect people. We stumble, we struggle, we walk and fight against the flesh. But why do we do that? Because something in our hearts drives us on to walk with His Word. It's love for Him, because He loved us. Eternal life is not and never will be simply a matter of knowing about God. As Jesus Christ Himself said, eternal life is knowing God. This means walking in loving, obedient, covenant relationship with Him through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. We're not motivated by legal fear. We're motivated by Him who covenantally loved us and drew us to Himself and sealed that relationship with His blood. Amen. Those who have experienced the gracious touch of God's love confess their sins, and they know continual cleansing by the blood of Christ. And this lifts them and encourages their hearts, and they walk day by day knowing that whatever their failures and imperfections, He loves them and His blood has sealed their eternal relationship. They are always cleansed in Him. To know God is to experience His saving grace. To know God is to be born of His Spirit, given a new heart and drawn into a loving relationship the Lord Jesus Christ. To know God is to have faith in the Lord Jesus as the lover of your soul. I have loved Thee, with an everlasting love. To know God is to experience the forgiveness of sins through the shed blood of Christ on Calvary. To know God is to love Him because He loved us first. And we see it in the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And finally, to know God is to obey Him because you understand these things. 1 John 5:20 says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true." And let us hear the words of Christ Himself as we close. Matthew 7, verse 21. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." Is Jesus a legalist? Is Jesus talking about people earning their salvation here? No. He's simply talking about that which identifies them. Doing the will of the Father begins by believing Christ, trusting Him alone as your righteousness. But the new birth that He grants and the glorious work that He moves in His people's hearts brings them into obedience to His Word. "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name? And in Thy name have cast out devils? And in Thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew. I never knew you." He's not saying, "I didn't know your name or where you lived or what you did." He's saying, "You never walked with me. I have faith and love in Christ. Oh, you did many things in the name of Christ. You did them in my name, but I never knew you." "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Even what looks like mighty miracles, apart from love for Christ, are but iniquity. Brethren, is it not important that John says to us, "And hereby we do know." We do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. There is not the first ounce of legalism there. This is the life that walks by love of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not know Him, I call you to flee to Him today. Learn of His great love and walk with Him.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart. From his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.